Let us all turn to the Word of God this evening. We're going to read from the first book of Samuel and the chapter 1. It's lovely to see you here this evening, to be assured of your prayerful support before the throne of grace. And tonight we're just as needy as ever for you to remember the preaching of God's Word this hour. It's a joy to be here, to have the Word of God before us, to be reading God's Word and contemplating it too. I have been thinking of the life and times of the prophet Samuel, and I have the intention of focusing on the early chapters in his life. On the Lord's Day there, at the noon service, I preached on Samuel, the man of God. And I preached upon the prophet just as the Bible describes him. Tonight, I want to talk about Hannah, about her devotion, about her dedication, about her life of prayer. We're going to read about those prayers now as we turn to the portion on hand. First book of Samuel, chapter 1, verse 1. Now there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, the son of Zuth, an Ephrathite. And he had two wives. The name of the one was Hannah, the name of the other Peninnah. And Peninnah had children, but Hannah had no children. And this man went up out of his city yearly to worship and to sacrifice unto the Lord of hosts in Shiloh. And the two sons of Eli, Hophni and Phinehas, priests of the Lord, were there. And when the time was that Elkanah offered, he gave to Peninnah his wife and to all her sons and her daughters portions. But unto Hannah he gave a worthy portion, for he loved Hannah. But the Lord had shut her womb, and her adversary also provoked her sore, for to make her fret, because the Lord had shut up her womb. And as he did so year by year, when she went up to the house of the Lord, so she provoked her. Therefore she wept. Hannah could do nothing else but just melt into tears. She wept and did not eat. Then said Elkanah her husband to her, Hannah, why weepest thou? And why eatest thou not? And why is thy heart grieved? Am not I better to thee than 10 sons? So Hannah rose up after they had eaten in Shiloh, and after they had drunk. Now, Eli the priest sat upon a seat by a post of the temple of the Lord. And she was in bitterness of soul, and prayed unto the Lord, and wept sore. And she vowed a vow, and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. And it came to pass, as she continued praying before the Lord, that Eli marked her mouth. Now, Hannah, she spake in her heart, only her lips moved, but her voice was not heard. Therefore, Eli thought she had been drunken. Eli said unto her, How long wilt thou be drunken? Put away thy wine from thee. And Hannah answered and said, No, my Lord, I am a woman of a sorrowful spirit. I have drunk neither wine nor strong drink, but have poured out my soul before the Lord. Count not thine handmaid for a daughter of Belial, for out of the abundance of my complaint and grief have I spoken hitherto. Then Eli answered and said, Go in peace, and the God of Israel grant thee thy petition that thou hast asked of him. And she said, Let thine handmaid find grace in thy sight. So the woman went her way and did eat, and her countenance was no more sad. Praise the Lord. We'll just end the reading there. We're going to unite in prayer with God's precious word open in front of us. We're very much aware of our need for help from heaven. We need the energizing power of the Holy Spirit. And I would ask you to pray that God might fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and power. This convention is important. It certainly is important in the ongoing work of the Lord here in this congregation. No question about that. But I do believe it's important also in the lives of many others, some who come visiting with us in the meetings, participating in prayer, if not in the prayer meeting there, at least in the pew, crying to the Lord for His mercy in these times. So, these meetings are important, and perhaps, who can say otherwise, far more important than you think just now. That must mean then that there is a necessity put upon us all to seek God as never before, to ask the Lord earnestly this hour to come among us, aye, to sit right down in the seat beside you there, to take the book and open that precious word to your own soul, that you may go away helped, helped of the Lord and blessed. That's what we desire. And I ask you to pray for the word tonight. Let's unite in prayer. Lord, we humbly bow at thy feet. We thank thee for this meeting, for the hymns we've been singing, for the ministry and song of our sister, for the offering of prayer already, the reading of the scriptures just now. We give the rest of the meeting, Lord, into thy hand. We do pray for unction. We know we're only dust and ashes. Lord, we're like the man in the parable. The friend has come on a journey and we have nothing. We have nothing, Lord, of ourselves. But we pray that this will be a night when the Lord will speak. Prepare our hearts. Prepare my heart, Lord. Grant that the preacher may hear a word from God. Lord, what necessity there is for that. For fellow ministers who are present, we together cry out to thee for help from the sanctuary, for the breath of God to rest upon us. We pray for all in the congregation, visitors, church members and adherents alike. Some, Lord, are tuning in for the service. Some can't be along because of bodily infirmity. Pray for them, the healing grace of our God. Lord, visit our congregation tonight. Stir our hearts, Lord. Fill this preacher with the Holy Ghost and power, and grant that thy name may be magnified. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. I want to read that verse 1 again with you. Now, there was a certain man of Ramathaim Zophim of Mount Ephraim, and his name was Elkanah, the son of Jeroham, the son of Elihu, the son of Tohu, son of Zoph, an Ephrathite. Or if I can shorten the verse, then it will go like this. Now, there was a certain man. What does that word certain convey to you? Why, we're talking about a real person. And we have a real history to contemplate. Look there at the verse. His name is given. So we can say, yes, that's an evidence of his identity for real. His name is Elkanah. He's a Levite. He belongs to the highest order in the Levitical family. So we have that detail. That helps to cement the view in our thoughts. We're talking about a real man. We're looking into matters that belong to real history. And to quote 1 Corinthians 10 and 11 in part, it says there of Old Testament events and people mentioned in the Old Testament narrative, now all these things happened unto them. Men and women, this is the word of God. What we're about to read actually occurred. Part of history. It's part of inspired history. The identity of the man, this certain man, is emphasized to us by the fact that his name is recorded in Scripture. More than that, you'll see details of the family background. His genealogy is given there. In evidence of the history that we're examining before the Lord. And here is Elkanah, this certain man. As a matter of interest, the Hebrew Bible reads of this line that I'm seeking to emphasize for a moment. The Hebrew Bible reads like this. Now, the meaning is the same, although the words are different. And in the Hebrew Bible, it begins like this. Now, there was a man, one man. And I thought, taking that line of things, that suits our convention very well. Because that's all that God requires of us as a congregation, that there might be a man here, or a woman there, look, or somebody else over in this side of the congregation, one whose heart God has touched, who tonight, with respect to the hymn we have just been singing, has put all on the altar to go through with God. But we never can prove the delights of his love until all on the altar we lay, where the favor he shows and the joy he bestows are for them who will trust and obey. So it is right for us to think of praying along this line, Lord, may there be that man tonight, that man, that woman, here, present in the congregation, that one man, that one woman. When I look into the chapter here, I have the one man in mind one man indicated by the Spirit of God, that's Elkanah, father of Samuel. And we can't speak of Elkanah, can we, without making reference to Hannah. And we want to consider Hannah this evening, her prayers, her devotion, her dedication. That's very much in our thoughts. And if God has one man here who tonight will respond, that could bring about a great transformation in your life. The same for a woman also. D.L. Moody sat on a park bench with Henry Varley, a well-known evangelist in the time. They were conversing together about the things of God. And Varley said to Moody, "You know, the world has yet to see what God will do with a man wholly yielded to himself." And Moody immediately said in his heart, "God helping me, I will be that man." William Booth, the founder of the Salvation Army, was interviewed near the close of his life. A remarkable man. He was mightily used of God in ever so many ways. And the interviewer tried to cover all the details of his life, speaking to Mr. Booth. "You had very difficult days at the start. There's a humble beginning to the work. It's true that you have had a non-conventional ministry. But now, as we look at things," the interviewer said, Your name is known all over the world. And how can we explain this? How can we give account for this? That you started into this kind of work, an unusual work, reaching lost sinners for Christ. And God has blessed your work abundantly. And how can we account for this? What's the secret of it?" Mr. Booth said, "There is no secret. If there's any explanation at all, it's this. That God has all that there is of William Booth. It's just like, as we're saying, the one person wholly yielded to God to do his will." Now, if we were to tarry with that subject, certainly I could show you instances of men in the Bible who fully believed that they were yielded to God and suddenly found that they were not quite so willing as they thought at the first. And those examples in the Bible affect us because the Bible's like a mirror and we see ourselves. And one can say here and another yonder, saying, "Of course I'm surrendered to the Lord. I have put all on the altar. I'm glad that you can say that." But if you were to be tested in the manner that those people in the Bible that I'm thinking of were tested, you might not be so ready to do what the Lord wants you to do. Oh, to be ready for His will and to obey Him as He directs us in our step. Now, we're talking about, at least to begin with, we're talking about Elkanah. He is that one man. And his name means God's possession. Instantly, you can see that that ties in with the line that we have been following. That's what we're speaking about. That one man, wholly yielded unto God. And here's a man in question. That one man brought to our notice, whose name actually means God's possession. There is a question as to whether Elkanah lived up to his name, or whether he was just God's possession in name only. That can happen to the believer. I wouldn't doubt for an instant, but there are Christians all over this province who profess, and genuinely they know the Lord. They profess to know the Lord, but they're not in the place where they ought to be with the Lord. They don't always live up to their profession. It may just be true of Elkanah in this place that he has a wonderful name, a fascinating name, but for all that, there may be some reason to raise a question there. Elkanah is not the best of men, but on the other hand, he's not the worst of men. He's not a spiritual man. It's left to his wife, to Hannah, to take the lead in spiritual things. And she carries the burden of prayer as she wrestles with God. But nevertheless, Elkanah is 100% supportive. He does not get in her way or pose a hindrance. He's there for her. And we can praise the Lord for that. We have to talk about the birth of Samuel. In my view, the birth of Samuel is a miracle. A miracle of the grace of God. For there are some things to keep in mind about Samuel's birth. Number one, Hannah could not have children. It was not possible. It is discoverable there in the narrative. In verses 5 and 6, where the matter is twice over brought to our notice, that the Lord had shut up her womb. I say the Holy Spirit has drawn our attention to that detail twice over in the chapter. And that shows the birth of little Samuel is an impossibility in itself. And secondly, it's only by prayer, by much travail of soul in the secret place, and also in the place of public assembly, that Hannah, this dear girl, prayed on, and she prayed through, until God graciously answered her cry. It's only by prayer, prayer alone, that this little child, who is to be such a mighty prophet of God, comes into the world. He's a child of prayer. But there's something else. I look at verse 1 here. I have to consider Samuel's ancestral history. What do you see in verse 1? There's every likelihood that the casual reader will find a difficulty with reading 1 Samuel Chapter 1 and verse 1. And a casual reader might say, all I can see here is a string of names and I can't make head nor tail of it. I can't understand these things or why these names are found in the verse like this. A whole string of names, all to no purpose. Wait a minute. These names, in common with ever so many names in the Old Testament, they have a meaning. I've given the name of Elkanah to you and told you the meaning there, and it could go on. I don't want to elaborate. But these names have a meaning. If we had a Jewish synagogue next door, and if a gentleman who worshipped there was willing, we could bring him right in here. He would be carrying his Hebrew Bible, and I have the confidence to say that as he would go through the names found there, one after the other, in verse 1 of our chapter, he could tell you the meaning of them straight away. These names have a meaning. So, the meaning, the names are not there to no purpose. And furthermore, these names, as they're bunched together in the verse, They remind me of the Lamb's Book of Life. I've sometimes thought, will we be allowed to finger that book, to turn over the leaves? And it must be page after page of names. We have no idea, because when the Lord saves His people, He will save them from every people and tribe, from every tongue and every nation under heaven. And yes, we'll know one another in heaven, and we've got an awful lot of discovering to do. The saints of God are there, redeemed by blood. These names just remind me again of the existence of the Lamb's Book of Life. The names of God's redeemed are in every page. So we can't just dismiss what we see in Scripture. More importantly, let's get a hold of this. God put these names in the Bible. The Lord knows what He's doing. The Lord makes no mistakes. So there is a purpose. Even if you don't see any sense in these difficult names strung together, even if you say to yourself, well, it doesn't make sense to me, I don't see any significance, any purpose there, you will now accept, if God was pleased to put every one of these names into position here in this chapter, then there is a purpose, even if we don't discern it. There is a purpose. The Bible's God's book. What I want you to do is turn to 1 Chronicles chapter 6. And we've got the family tree of Samuel. Before us here in the chapter. 1 Chronicles chapter 6. In fact, Samuel's lineage is given twice over in this chapter 6 of 1 Chronicles. In ascending order and then again in descending order. And we will look at verse 33 and just take one of the examples. And you'll see some similarity with the names in 1 Samuel 1. And these are they that waited with their children. They're waiting in the sanctuary of the Lord. Their eyes were upon the Lord. They were serving Him. Of the sons of the Kohathites. Now we're moving right into the family of Samuel. Heman, a singer, son of Joel, the son of Shemuel. Shemuel is Samuel. Spelling in the Hebrew is just the same for 1 Chronicles 6 as it is in 1 Samuel 1, but the difference is in our English version. So we're talking about Samuel here, even though there's a slight difference in the spelling. And there is Samuel's son, Joel, and Samuel's grandson, who was a singer in the house of the Lord. Isn't that great? Then we go to verse 34. And Samuel, remember what we've discovered in 1 Samuel 1, son of Elkanah. And that's a very popular name in the lineage of Samuel. In fact, there are three different men called Elkanah. You can see it just coming on. Maybe your family's a bit like that. Whether it was William or James or John. Well, my grandfather had that name and my great-grandfather before that. There are certain names sometime that keep reoccurring in a family. And the name Elkanah. Now, wait a minute again. You have to take on board the meaning of the name Elkanah. God's possession. That is most significant for any family line. Household after household, generation after generation, to be God's own possession. That's a lovely thing. And in verse 34, Jeroham, the son of Eliel, son of Toach, or Tohu, the son of Zuth, the son of Elkanah, another version of the name, the son of Mahath, the son of Amasai, the son of Elkanah again in this generation, the son of Joel, the son of Azariah, the son of Zephaniah, the son of Tahath, the son of Asir, the son of Ebiasaph, the son of Korah. Just stop there. I want to come back on that name. The son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, the son of Israel. So Samuel's born into the tribe of Levi. And not only so, but into the foremost members of the Levitical family. And there's Korah mentioned in verse 37. Who is Korah? For that, we would have to turn to Numbers chapter 16. And I'm doing that now. Just turning to Numbers chapter 16. Numbers chapter 16 relates a great upheaval in the history of the children of Israel. First of all, you remember the occasion when Moses sent out the 12 spies to spy out the land. That's in chapter 13 of the book of Numbers. And you also know the sequel to that. That when the 12 spies came back, only 2 brought a favorable report, and 10 of the spies, they gave way to unbelief and looked at the enemy instead of looking to the Lord. What a mistake! What a blunder! With terrible consequences. I say, 10 spies brought back an unfavorable report. They couldn't trust God to take them into the land and bring them through with victory. Then judgment fell and God said, I'm trying to make things brief. God said, your carcasses will perish in the wilderness. You'll die. All 20 years of age and over will perish in the wilderness. And that caused ill feeling beyond all comprehension in the nation that they would die in the wilderness. Bitterness of heart stirred in the tents of the children of Israel. Opposition to Moses and Aaron. There were people there who were ready to stone Moses and Aaron. And Caleb also, and Joshua, men who stood for the right. Things went from bad to worse. And as part of the consequence of that failure, a riotous assembly appears in the congregation. Numbers chapter 16, verse 1. An upheaval the like of which was never seen in the days of Moses. And never seen for many a long day thereafter. Now Korah, the son of Izhar, the son of Kohath, the son of Levi, and Dathan, and Abiram, the sons of Eliab, and On, the son of Peleth, sons of Reuben, took men. And then there were 250 more acting as priests in a new congregation with a new tabernacle. There was a gigantic division in the camp, and God rose up in wrath, ready to impose judgment upon the whole assembly. But Moses cries to God. However, because there's no repentance, Korah, Dathan, and Abiram, you could maybe judge the kind of argument they would make. Dathan and Abiram would say, we belong to the tribe and family of Reuben. And there is a law in the scriptures which says it's the sons of the firstborn who must carry the leadership of the nation, not people from the tribe of Levi like Moses and Aaron. Now, they felt they had scripture authority for what they were doing. We belong to the family of the firstborn, and therefore it's our right and privilege to have the priesthood for the nation. And as for Kohath, well, Korah has a very important role to carry when the tabernacle is moving from one zone to another, to carry the sacred vessels of the tabernacle, the Ark of the Covenant, covered over with the veil and other fabrics. But Korah, no doubt, on occasions would be carrying on his shoulders, along with other men, the Ark of the Covenant of God. He failed to see the privilege he shared in that, and rose up in wrath. He's mentioned first among those who made trouble in the house of God. And the upshot of it is that their families, family of Korah, their wives and their children, family of Dathan and Abiram, the earth opened up her mouth. It was a fearful catastrophe. And they sank down into hell. The cry of them rose up to high heaven. And the children of Israel fled from the scene in terror for what they had noticed that day of the wrath of God. Turn to chapter 26. It's so important, at least, that you look at this portion, where the whole event is summed up again in briefest terms. In verse 9, sons of Eliab, let me abridge the verse if I can. Dathan and Abiram, who were famous in the congregation, who strove against Moses and Aaron in the company, or the word is there, in the congregation of Korah. Korah had formed his own congregation when they strove against the Lord, and the earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. You see that? You see what happened to Korah? The earth opened her mouth and swallowed them up together with Korah. When that company, when that congregation died, what time the fire devoured 250 men, they became a sign. That is, the whole catastrophe was flagged up in the history of Israel. And then we come to verse 11. Notwithstanding the children of Korah died not, a difference is made. Can we understand why that difference might be made? Because for Dathan and Abiram, the 250 also who carried their censers in opposition to Moses and Aaron, these who perished in the wilderness in that fateful day, their children died. Their families perished, all of them together. All of their possessions sank down at once into the pit of hell. You see, it was a fearful moment. A calamity that can't be described. Yet, in verse 11, let's get a hold of this. Notwithstanding, the children of Korah died not. There's a little verse in Romans 11 that says, oh, the depth of both the wisdom and the knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and his ways past finding out. I just want you to see this. If the children of Korah had perished that day, because we've raised the question, why is it that the children of Korah did not perish? And now I'm saying, if the children of Korah had perished that day, and I'm speaking from the human perspective, I'm well aware of a sound theology and the rest of it. But I'm entitled to speak of things in this regard from the human perspective. This is what I'm saying. If the children of Korah had perished in that hour, there would be no book of Samuel in your Bible. There would be no Samuel to stand as a little child in the tabernacle of old in the wilderness. And then at Shiloh, no little boy, no prophet of God, one of the mightiest servants of the Lord, Samuel. Samuel knows his own history. And he could say, oh, a brand from the burning. Thou hast rescued me. I might have been in hell if it had not been for the mercy of God. And that's why I'm saying the birth of Samuel is a miracle. A miracle of the grace of God. Because of the family lineage and the action, the treacherous action of Korah in that evil day when he brought about the judgment of God for the whole congregation that he had formed. What a terrible thing. And some here can say, I think nearly every meeting where I've gone, I would have reason to say there's a man here. If the Lord hadn't saved you when he did, you would have already been in hell tonight. That's just like the case of Samuel. If God hadn't stepped in, plucked us all brands from the burning, we would have perished. Can I just give you a resume of Hannah's prayer? How did she pray? She prayed as one under attack. It says the adversary pressed her sore, provoked her, and sought to bring her down, to make her life a life of misery. Hannah prayed. She prayed at home. She prayed in the house of God. And yet, on every occasion, she is provoked. She prays with tears. Her heart is broken. She prays from her heart. She can't even utter a word. She's so broken. Yet the scripture says she poured out her soul in prayer. She continued in prayer. In 1 Samuel chapter 1 and verse 12, you'll notice that reference. She continued praying before the Lord. And Eli marked her mouth. He didn't hear one word because she couldn't speak for grief. If there is a margin to your copy of the Authorized Version of the Bible here, just look against verse 12 in the margin. And you'll see that in the Hebrew Scriptures, the word is she multiplied. And that's a feature of her praying. She continued to pray, but even as she continued in prayer, she multiplied her petitions, one petition after another, crying unto God. She prayed on and prayed through, and God heard her cry. We have mentioned there how she prayed. Prayed although the adversary was afflicting her. We have an adversary. Dr. Pollock mentioned on Sunday night that verse, as I recollect from 1 Peter 5 and 8, your adversary is a roaring lion. The Christian knows what it is to do battle with the adversary in the place of prayer. And in many ways we can see parallels with the afflictions the saints of God have had to bear. Many have had to walk the valley alone, just like Hannah. And they have cried out with vexation. They have cried out, sobbing their way through every petition. Well, we have to consider what she prayed. Not only how she prayed, but what she prayed. because as she prayed, she was moved to create one petition, which is outstanding, really, in all the prayers of the Bible. This is unique for Hannah's prayer to include this petition. And I'm referring to the moment that she anticipates, should God give her the child she desires, the son she's praying for. She's saying, Lord, I will give him to thee, and he shall serve thee all the days of his life. He'll serve thee like a Nazarite, one consecrated to God in the tabernacle of the Lord. That was her vow. I hasten to say Christians shouldn't make vows, because more than likely circumstances will develop whereby you will quickly find yourself saying, it's impossible for me, Lord, to keep this, but you understand my circumstances have changed. No, that's not permissible. A change of circumstances does not permit the person who makes the vow to renege and to draw out of the bargain that was made. And there's no way Hannah is going to back off. She will. She kept the vow. She has a mother's heart. A mother who for years, some years, although I think she's still a very young girl this time, her heart broken because of the affliction of the adversary. And then the child, the little boy who was born, must have been doubly precious, I believe. And yet she's saying, Lord, I adhere to the vow that I made, and I give him now, this little boy, the love of my life, I give him entirely to thee. Hallelujah for that. Anna knows her Bible. It was no coincidence that she prayed that way. I said the other day, was it the Lord's Day? Yes, no coincidences in the Bible. There are no coincidences with God. Turn to Exodus chapter 13. One thing you can see here is that while Hannah wrestled with God in travail of soul, the tears flowing down her cheeks, her heart broken, the adversary piling on one affliction after the other, here is a young girl striving with God in the secret place, and then at times in the place of public assembly, crying to the Lord. And the Holy Spirit brings to her attention as she prays. You see, this has happened to you as you prayed, the Holy Spirit bringing scriptures to your mind. That's what I believe is happening here. Exodus 13, verse 2. Sanctify unto me. Sanctify them so as to have them become my possession. Like Elkanah again, God's own possession. Sanctify unto me all the firstborn. Whatsoever openeth the womb among the children of Israel, both of man and of beast. You see what God says? It is mine. The very word which I believe the Holy Spirit brought to Hannah's mind as she tarried with God, that this little baby to be born, being the firstborn, even by the ancient covenant of God, was the Lord's own possession. It's like Elkanah all over again. It's mine. Now, mother, and you have a mother's heart, and that means there's a special bond, a wonderful God-created bond between you and your children. And you can say, and so can your husband, father of your children. Both can say, these are our children. You can say, this is my son, or this is my daughter. Rightly so. But in a higher sense, you see what God says here. Your children belong to him. And the firstborn belong to the Lord. And she's merely obliging the Lord, merely doing what the Lord had required of her. And she's saying this, she's conforming to Scripture. And she says, Lord, he's thine. Look further on in Exodus 13. Verse 12, let me abridge the verse. That thou shalt set apart unto the Lord all that openeth the matrix, and every firstling that cometh of a beast that thou hast, the male shall be the Lord's, God's own property. Every firstling of an ass thou shalt redeem with a lamb, and if thou wilt not redeem it, then thou shalt break his neck. And all the firstborn of man among thy children thou shalt redeem. You see, the firstborn had to be redeemed. What a lovely song a child of God can sing, redeemed. I love to proclaim it. By means of the second birth, you too belong to the Lord. Your whole life belongs to him. And that's why when we say, will you put your all on the altar this very hour, we're asking you to do the expected thing. Hannah didn't go away without assurance. Eli spoke to her. And he said, the Lord grant to you your petition which you have asked of him. And in that very moment, Hannah, for all her struggles, all her soul travail, all the tears, all the heartache, all the brokenness, what a wonderful joy entered into her soul, the peace of God. She obtained assurance that the Lord would grant her petition. We don't always get assurance as we pray, but it is important for us to know about it. Should I mention assurance of salvation? There are many Christians, I expect they're in our congregations too, but there are many of God's people across the length and breadth of the country, and they have a real problem with assurance. And they don't know where they stand at times with God. Now Hannah knows. When Eli said, you're drunk. And that was cruel and reproachful. But Hannah immediately testifies, I'm no child of Belial. Hannah knows she's a child of God. She's clear about that. And men and women, we're halfway through the convention. And surely it's time to hit the nail on the head. How do you stand with God? Are you clear about it? Do you know for sure? Have you got the assurance of salvation? Your sins are gone. They're all under the blood. Your name is in the Lamb's Book of Life. Do you belong to the Savior? Can you read your titles clear to mansions in the sky? If you say, I am a Christian, but I'm really plagued with doubt, you should see into that. You have no reason, no sensible reason at all to go on the way you are with these doubts that are wrecking your spiritual life. You should know how you stand with God. You should know you're a child of the King. And in Hannah's case, she knows God has given her peace. She goes away. What does the Bible say? Her countenance was no more sad. Oh, before the tears had left these marks down her cheeks, her face was the picture of misery. But now the joy of God, the smile in her countenance, the peace in her heart, the triumph in her soul, she goes away knowing that the victory is given. Praise the Lord for that. You can gain assurance in the place of prayer. And I pray God that as you pray also, you may have assurance from the Lord. I can't close without saying this. There are many lessons that spring to our attention when we start looking into Hannah's prayer life. She's a marvelous girl.
I say that just so you know, she's only a young girl. And here is a prayer, more accurately, a series of prayers, going over a few years of time, wrestling with God. I don't think Hannah herself foresaw all the blessings that would come for her, from her travail of soul. Put it this way, Hannah's face was changed, her heart was changed, the sorrow was gone, the tears were stopped, the joy of God flooded her soul. Her home is changed now. Doesn't that make prayer worthwhile? Her home is like heaven, where before it was a hell on earth. Only God's grace can do that. And furthermore, the country was changed. Oh, not right away. We've got to be clear on that. The answer to prayer came, but it didn't come the next day. In fact, when Hannah brought the little boy, you and I might disagree as to what we think the age of Samuel was. But I look at it this way. The old man Eli was going to have to look after this wee fellow. And I can't see him being so very young that he still needed the entire care of a mother. I think he was young, yes, but he must have been young enough, like a little soldier, to look after himself in the tabernacle of the Lord. Maybe he was 7. Maybe he was 8. Maybe he was 9. We don't know. We'll find out when we get to heaven. And she brought this wee fellow. Well, if he was 7, let's just take that as a supposition for a moment. Then 7 years have elapsed since his birth. That's 7 years away. And still the country's not changed. We have to wait until that wee boy matures. He becomes a mighty man of God. The whole country has changed. The fate of the nation, which before hung in the balance, why, God's blessing has come to the ministry of Samuel the prophet. He's a man with few equals in the Bible. All that came out of one series of prayers. Prayers of a young girl. There's more than one young girl here now. Do you get to the prayer meeting? I would like you to attend. Maybe you can make a start if you haven't been attending up till now. A young girl here can start to pray. A young fellow here. If we put these pieces together in 1 Samuel 1, and Hannah is just a young girl, and she travels with all her soul in prayer before God, until eventually her life has changed, her home has changed, she was no more sad. But the country was changed for the better. The nation was changed. God did more for her than she asked. I put it to you, God did more for her. Oh, far more than she ever expected. God's no man's debtor. Isn't it a blessing to your own soul to look into the Word of God like this? Will you start tonight? Will you kneel at God's altar? It might mean for you a new start in the Christian life. When you say, yes, Lord, here's my life. You see, some young girl may say it, but I'm young. And nobody in the church really notices me. That's not really important. What about getting alone with God? You could be like Hannah. Just think, your prayers could actually change the nation. That's what happens here. It's powerful. It's virtually unbelievable that her prayer should have such striking consequences. How much can come out of one prayer? How much comes out of the one prayer, Hannah? There's another question. It won't take a minute. There's another question. What about Penina? What do you make of her? Well, I know what you're going to say, but let's just pause for a moment. My question is, what if, instead of being nasty and ill-tempered and harsh and visiting affliction on this young girl, innocent in herself, making her life a misery, doing it deliberately to do her down, tramp her into the gutter, wreck her life, wreck her mentally and physically, every way she could, bent on destroying her. That's why she's called the adversary, just like the devil. But what if Penina had been a lovely lady, gracious and kind, forgiving? What if she's compassionate? I take her to be the older woman, and Hannah, just the young girl brought in. I should take her under her wing. Maybe if she needed help with cooking or other things, this is the way you do it. What then would we say if Hannah's praying? Would Hannah have prayed the prayer? A string of prayers that she prayed in 1 Samuel 1. What if instead of the tears and the broken heart, Hannah just had smiles all along? Do you think she would have got alone with God and wrestled and cried and prevailed with God the way she did? What I'm saying is this. Men and women, brothers and sisters in Christ. Maybe all the afflictions were necessary. Maybe all the tears were needed. Child of God sometimes said, "Does the Lord love me? When I have to suffer these afflictions, does the Lord really care for me?" Did he care for Hannah? Did he care for Samuel? Undoubtedly. If it hadn't been for the tears, if it hadn't been for the brokenness, would Hannah have wrestled with God the way she did? God might use your affliction. He might use your tears and bring everlasting comfort from there. Aye, Samuel could say, "A brand from the burning rescued me. I might have been in hell only for the miracle working grace of God." Amen.